That's my title up there. I have a little PowerPoint with several of my texts and a song that I'm going to have you sing. But before that, I just want to start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this Shabbat. Thank you that we can meet together as believers, being confident in your death, in your resurrection, and the power that has on our life. I pray that you would use my words today, use the scripture that we'll be reading. I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers, but that it would go in deep and that it would produce fruit in us. And just let your Holy Spirit fill this room today as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to have, who here remembers Salty the Singing Songbook? It's a thing from the 80s. Bunch of hands there. Yeah, even my dad remembers. We listened to it one trip. Was it to Texas or Arizona? We listened to it too many times. But there's a song there called Don't Build Your House on the Sandy Land. Don't build it too near the shore. So I wanted to get that song, but I just couldn't find it anywhere, and I no longer own it. So instead, we're going to hear another song about the same passage. And no surprise, it's a passage we'll be talking about today. And this song is Wise Men Built His House Upon the Rock. So I have a little thing you're about to hear, and I want you to listen to the words of the song very carefully. Okay, go ahead and play it. By the way, so I included who did it, just so that doesn't look like I'm trying to steal. I'm sure you remember it. This song has actions that go with it. It's nice that gets it in your memory. I think it's great to have songs like that. Now I want to read the parable. This is in two places in our Gospels. The parable first occurs in Matthew and then also in Luke. So we're going to start with the parable in Matthew. And keep the words of the song in mind, because we're going to compare them to the words of the parable. So let's read. I put it up here. This is the NET Bible translation. You guys, it's no special translation. It's just the one I found. So you can follow along in your own Bible or up here. Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the flood came, and the winds beat against that house, but it did not collapse because it had been founded on rock. Next. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, click again, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the flood came, and the winds beat against that house, and it collapsed. It was utterly destroyed. Click again. little visual there for us to keep attention. Okay. So, what's happened between the song and the parable? What's happened is, as good Christians, knowing our Bible, the whole text, we've made a gzerah shavah. We've linked two things in our mind. Go to the next slide. I think I have it for you. We've popped in 1 Corinthians 3:10. And what does that say? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is a great passage. That's from another context. So according to 1 Corinthians, the context is building. You have a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus, right? And so we take that and we pop it right back into Matthew. And so what is the rock? Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that really what Matthew is saying here? Mm-mm. So, I think that's nice that we can connect all these scriptures in our mind, and we're going to get to Jesus being our foundation as well. But I want to zero in on this parable and separate it back from 1 Corinthians, because if we don't, we're going to miss the punch that Matthew, that Jesus here, as recorded by Matthew, is trying to make. So let's look at our word picture. We have a wise man, we have a foolish man. They're both builders. That's what's in common. And so what does Jesus say these relate to? They relate to two types of people hearing Jesus' teaching. So far, that's the same. So what's the difference? What is the difference? What they do with it. One does not do them, and he's the builder on the sand. So that means the building is hearing Jesus' teaching. What is the sand? His doing nothing, his lack of action. So then the other one does them. He does Jesus' teaching. He builds on the rock. So what is the rock? The rock is his actions. He is doing Jesus' teaching. Practicing Jesus' teaching is his rock. This is a little different than the song. And although none of our rocks mean anything without the big rock, I think we miss something if we don't take the parable for what it is saying. Okay, then we have a storm. What's the storm? Well, Jesus doesn't say that one. But I think we can all fill in the blank. We have trials, we have temptations, we have confusions in our life, we have doubt. Anything that could possibly come between us and God, I would call a storm. So how are we supposed to stand firm in the storm? What does a parable say? How do we prepare for it? How do we have confidence when we don't feel anything anymore? Well, that's the surprising thing in this parable. It has a very profound idea, and that is that our actions will give us stability in a time of trouble, or maybe in a time of doubt, whatever your storm is. What we have or have not done makes a difference when we hit tough times. The rock is a practice of what we believe. And this practice somehow transforms our characters so that when a storm hits and we have no emotions anymore, we have something solid in us to carry us through. We have echoes of this all over the New Testament, but I'm always reminded of 1 John 3 when John is talking about whoever has the world's possessions and sees his fellow Christian in need and doesn't do anything about it, you know, how can God's love be in him? He says, little children, let us not love with words or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and we will convince our conscience in his presence. My translation, another one, says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. So when our hearts condemn us, we have confidence. Why? Because we've given to the poor. That's a very profound, strange thing. practice makes our faith go from liquid to solid. Forgive me for explaining a metaphor by metaphor. It's my nature. But picture your faith like water, and you are a container. You're full of faith. Let's just assume the positive. Full of faith. If you get jabbed, and that would be like a trial or a doubt or a temptation, the faith starts leaking out. But if you've been practicing Jesus' teaching, it's like you've been freezing that water. When your container springs a leak, your faith stays solid in you. Your actions will give you stability. How many of you want that stability in your life? I know I definitely do. How many of you want an unwavering faith? Me again. I'm reminded of Annette right now. We've mentioned her once in this service. I miss her, and I'm sure a lot of you miss her around the church. We miss her doing the coffee. We miss her flowers. Oh, there they are. Someone did the flowers. We miss all the little things she does day in, day out for years. I mean, how many years has it been? 20, 30? No one's even counting. But she's been so faithful and so fruitful in good deeds. I believe that that is what will give her peace as she faces a very big storm in her life right now. And I think her example is so beautiful to us, to me particularly. And I'm very thankful for her. Of course, I could list names of people, other people in our congregation, but since they're sitting here right now, I won't. But it's a good example of the good works she has done. Okay, you can go to the next one. This is a little parable taken from Eliezer ben Azaria. He's not Jesus. He's not canon, by the way. He's from the end of the first century, so he's a little after Jesus' time. A person whose knowledge is greater than his deeds, what is he like? A tree whose branches are many, but whose roots are few. The wind comes and uproots and overturns it. However, a person whose deeds are greater than his knowledge, what is he like? A tree whose roots are many. Even if all the winds in the world were to come and blow against it, they could not move it. So that's found in Pirkei Avot, chapter 3, if anyone's interested. Sounds a bit like our parable, doesn't it? Hearing, thinking, acknowledging something isn't enough. I'm waiting for the beep, beep, beep. That's the Christian panic button. Are you advocating a works righteousness? No. Hold your horses. That's an Americanism. Wait a minute. I'm not even talking about salvation or justification or any other fication. So you can relax. I'm just reading and trying to understand Jesus' words and let their power work in my life. Another person has phrased this very nicely, so I'm just going to read. The Bible really seems to clinch the matter when it puts the two things together into one amazing sentence. The first half is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which looks as if everything is dependent upon us and our good actions. But the second half goes on, for it is God who worketh in you, which looks as if God did everything and we nothing. I'm afraid that is the sort of thing we come up against in Christianity. I am puzzled, but I'm not surprised. You see, we are now trying to understand and to separate into watertight compartments what exactly God does and what man does when God and man are working together. And of course, we begin by thinking it is like two men working together, so that you could say, he did this bit and I did that. But this way of thinking breaks down. God is not like that. He is inside you as well as outside. Even if we could understand who did what, I do not think human language could properly express it. And I say, I agree. But let's leave the whole salvation thing aside. That's what we're starting with. But I want to go back to this parable, which is not talking about salvation. It's talking about our believing actions, our deeds, our works. And the way we talk about good deeds or good works in many Christian communities, you would think that they were actually bad. Am I wrong? Do I have an amen? Or maybe you haven't thought about this. I've been thinking about it a lot. We think of hypocrisy. We think of pride.
We may even think of heresy, because we've connected the phrase so strongly to the idea of earning salvation. When we think of our deeds and our motivation, we have four logical possibilities. You can do the right thing for the right reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can do the wrong thing for the right reason, and the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Someone asked me, is that really possible? But let's think about it. For instance, a funny little example I'll pick on myself. A speaker could give a sermon, sharing, whatever you want to call it, because he or she has heard from God and really desires to build up the body of believers. That would be plus plus, the right thing for the right reason. A speaker could give a good sermon because he or she wanted to look wise or profound or elegant or spiritual. That would be a plus minus, the right thing for the wrong reason. A speaker could give a bad sermon because he or she has heard from God and really desires to build up the body of believers. Well, that's a minus and a plus. Wrong thing, but the right reason. Or a speaker could give a bad sermon because he or she didn't care enough to prepare well, and that would be a minus minus. Lord have mercy on me. So, I think that most of us Christians concentrate on the middle two shades of gray, the right thing for the wrong reason and the wrong thing for the right reason. That's what we tend to talk about. And I would say we sometimes maybe fixate on these, especially when we're discussing good works. And yes, some people do the right thing for the wrong reason. But that shouldn't make the right thing seem wrong. And let's not avoid doing a good thing because we're afraid of doing it from a wrong motive. We can humbly offer what we have. Also, let's not assume others have wrong motives when we see them doing something good. Take, for example, memorizing scripture. That little voice in your mind could be saying, oh, so you think you're holy because you've memorized extensive scripture passages. Well, no, that person is not holier, and most likely that person does not think they're holier. But memorizing scripture is still a good thing to do, and it may help lead you to holiness because it brings it to your mind when you need it. Why not? Why do we begrudge others' good habits? Or let's take a good deed like giving to the poor. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, which, by the way, is a whole section right before our parable of a bunch of good deeds that we're meant to be doing. So Matthew 6, 1 to 4, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So notice, it does not say beware of practicing your righteousness. It says, beware of practicing before in order to be seen by other people. And the clear implication is that if you do practice your righteousness in the proper way, you will get a reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now we're talking about hypocrites, not everyone in the synagogue, just to point that out. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Okay, so we have a good deed Jesus is telling us to do with even a higher motivation, and it has a reward. And that's fair. How about a good deed like having a quiet time? Matthew 6, 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's really interesting to me here, and maybe to a bunch of you who've grown up in the church, I think he preached a sermon about how he couldn't even use the word quiet time anymore because it had such a bad vibe. Yeah, it was such a rote, he just couldn't deal with it. Even though he had a great relationship with God, he just couldn't use that word. But here, what interests me as one growing up in a church and maybe things get old or things feel forced on you so you don't even want to do it anymore, it says that we get a reward for praying. It doesn't even say that our prayer will be answered. And I firmly believe God answers our prayers. And sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's I'm not answering right now. He always answers. But here it says that our praying will be seen. The act of praying will be seen by our Father and rewarded. Matthew 6:18 talks about a reward for fasting done, you know, with a proper motivation. So there's even a reward for good works. And there should be if we're being fair. Other texts talk about a gold crown. There may be different sizes of crowns in heaven. I don't know. But what else? I don't know about you, but I'm not very motivated to get a crown. If that's all it's about, I'll take a pass and do what I want. The thing is, I don't think that's all it is. It's not just eternity, but right now. Good works will transform you. Somehow. And it's a little bit mysterious, but it's true. It's like a spiritual equivalent of a law of physics. There is a profit from good works for right now. It will somehow help us when trials come. To use another metaphor, if you know the name, the game Pac-Man, you know, he eats little bonus cherries, and that helps him escape those little ghost things chasing him. So for us, we don't escape harm necessarily, and in Pac-Man it's only for a little while. I think it helps us withstand when the harm and the hardship comes. But these good works actually solidify something in us. We tend to view any form of spiritual discipline as legalism, especially in other people, maybe sometimes ourselves. It's a convenient excuse not to do it. First, let everyone worry about their own motives. Just don't throw out discipline lest you be legalistic. For as Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? From Romans 6:1. And Paul's answer is, no way. No one's motives are perfect, but there is such a thing as positive pretending. If you pretend to be kind and try to act as if you were kind, you may find that you eventually start becoming kind. It's true. Try it. And I'm not saying that, you know, we do everything in our own strength, but we do what we see our Father in heaven doing. And so we're trying to be kind, and as we do it, he's going to help us do that as well. Worst comes to worst, and your good deed is dominated by a wrong motive, well, it'll burn up in the fire of judgment. But you won't. But there may be a drop of gold in there that survives, and that makes it worth doing anyway. Now I want to read again. I don't think it's up there. We're going to get to some more scripture in a second. But I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, the full context of the little verse we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, so this kind of, when we read the whole context, it actually does fit in nicer with the parable we started in Matthew, and its equivalent in Luke, that our work is building. And it's what God wants to see us doing. And of course we build on Christ's foundation, but we build. That's the idea. And some of us, you know, will only be saved, but only as through fire, by the skin of our teeth, so to say. Some of us Christians will be like Tommy Boy on Judgment Day. Has anyone seen the movie Tommy Boy? I see some nods. No. Okay, well, you don't have to see it, but there's a scene in this movie where Tommy Boy, which is played by Chris Farley, do you know that name? Okay. He comes running up to a school building, thrashing through the bushes, and he's trying to peer over the other students surrounding this grade list. Then you hear a shocked voice. D minus. Then there's a pause. And his body crouches to let out a bellow. The camera pans out and you hear, I passed! So, there will be Christian Tommy boys. And I'm glad they passed. But that is not our goal. Especially for those of us who are fortunate enough to grow up with access to the gospel. We have had more opportunity for doing good. So, what does the New Testament say about good works? I wanted to just reacquaint us with a series of texts. Did it go dead? I waited too long in between time. That mention good works. Okay, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence, for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. So that's a text we touched on that I read from this little book here. Let's go to another one. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand, so we may do them. Okay, Colossians 1, 9 through 10. For this reason, we also, from the day we heard about you, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do. My translation says, in every good work or deed. Sorry, good work or word. So in every good thing you do or say. One of the themes of grace, everything God has done in our life, is supposed to lead us to good works. Let's see, where were we? Okay, 1 Timothy 6:18. Command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. And this is a great one. Every scripture is inspired by God and used for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. The whole point of this Bible is to help us do good works for God's glory. I mean, there's so many passages that other people are supposed to see those good works and glorify God in heaven. Titus 2, there's a ton in Titus. I like this one because you see the two good works I've highlighted, and it's sandwiched the middle part. He's talking to, forget who he's talking to, but I cut it in the middle of the verse because I didn't have enough space. Showing yourself to be an example of good works in every way. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with a confident expectation of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truths, so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people. I think, go to the next one, let me see. Oh, so back to the concept from our parable that we've been reading. In 1 Timothy 4, 7-8, Paul compares this to physical exercise. For physical exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way, It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. That's back to this concept of our works helping us now when we face trials. Let's see. Anything else? Go to the next one. Okay. So we'll pause there. You can, if your mind drifts, you can read that. We'll read it in a second. So, I mean, we could go on. We could talk about the parable of the sower, being the one who hears and does it, providing a hundredfold. But what am I saying to us practically as believers in Jesus today when you leave this building? As believers, we can participate daily in eternity, in the kingdom of heaven. But it's our choice to miss it. And again, I'm not talking about eternal security. I'm talking about the eternity of the present tense, the right now, that present that is the beginning of eternity, that is meant to prepare us for eternity and to help us now. Think of a video game. There are opportunities for points that float by, but if you don't shoot them, they're not yours. Don't let a good deed float by when it is in your power to act. Another thing I would encourage is, obviously we're human, we can't run out and do everything all the time. So pray in the Spirit every day. Ask God to show you your part in His kingdom, the good deed you're supposed to do for that day. You might be in a hard time right now, or you may not be, and it may be time to prepare for the next hard time. It will come. Let's try to act on Jesus' teachings to prepare ourselves. We mentioned a few. Matthew mentioned a whole list: prayer time, fasting, giving to the poor. So often in the New Testament, good deeds are specifically mentioned in the context of giving to the poor. My challenge for us today is to think of one thing you can start chiseling on for your rocky foundation. I notice in the announcements, need of prayer warriors. Well, we'll take you too if you want to come. Wednesday night, you know, maybe you want to commit to prayer in your life. That's a nice opportunity. Something else, I don't know, whatever God tells you. Think about one thing that you can focus on. My other challenge is more subtle, but I think also important, and that is to think about good works as something good. Because if we only think about it in the conversation, contrasting it to salvation by faith, it will have a negative flavor in our mouths and our minds. And that's got to have an impact on what we think and eventually on what we do. So go ahead, say it with me. Good works are good. Praise God. So we started this morning with a song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." I'd like to read that parable again, this time according to Luke, because we didn't get to hear it from Luke yet. And for further study, I want to point out that both in Matthew and Luke, in the same chapter, it talks about the tree and its fruit, and how good fruit comes from a good tree, this whole idea of fruitfulness and works. Two parables are linked together. So, why do you call me Lord, Lord? This is Luke 6, 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and listens to my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on bedrock. When a flood came, the river burst against that house but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the person who hears and does not put my words into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against that house, it collapsed immediately and was utterly destroyed. What is the rock? It is your good works. It is practicing Jesus' teaching, which is a righteousness even greater than the Pharisees, according to Matthew 5:20. And a righteousness we can only achieve because of God working in us. Your good works are going to help you make it through the storm. Our relationship with God is based on His grace. Anyone's relationship with God throughout all history has always been based on God's grace. That's a given. There is no other option. And we had a great sermon, for those who missed it, 2-3 weeks ago by Becky Pippert on grace. But I'm talking about the next step, after we've established eternal security. Good works are still good. We want to be like Jesus and do what we see our Father in heaven doing. So don't build your house on the sandy land. Go out and build it on the rock. Amen. Yeah, tzedakah is the Hebrew word for what is often we find in our New Testament, righteousness. It's an act. It's giving to the poor. It's doing a good deed. And tzedek is kind of your more abstract justice, that God is the God of justice. Matthew 6. Right. Matthew 6. About the righteousness. Sorry, I can't mirror everybody's comments, but they are good. Anyone else have a comment? Well, you know what? If it can lead you to love and good deeds, praise God. What is it? Hebrews 10:24. What does that say? Let us not give up meeting together. Some of you are in the habit of doing. But let us spur one another on. Think about how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds all the more as you see the day approaching.
Too long the churches juxtapose grace and works as opponents of each other. But I think that this is a good reminder that they're not only compatible, but that it's the way that we should operate and function as a body of Christ. And we're going to close in singing a song that Sharon couldn't find. Don't build your house on the sandy land. Father, we bless you and thank you for your presence. And we thank you that your word can be instructive, but it also can be fun. And we can have a good time together in fellowship, you know, looking at the things, the deep things of your eternal word. And Lord, we pray that they'll sink deep roots in our lives and that you'll spur your people on to good works more and more in these days. So your grace, your eternal grace could be seen in our lives. Father, we pray for Annette in the hospital. She's been mentioned earlier. Pray you would touch her, raise her up. And anyone else here that is suffering from an infirmity or sickness, Lord, you be their healer, be their restorer to health and strength. And Lord, we look forward to you doing great and mighty things in these days that are coming up, Lord, that your spirit would make manifest in a very definite and powerful way, and that we will walk in holiness and in right living and in good works. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen and amen.